with me once again this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Sandy, you notice we are out of Ephesians chapter 2. I believe some comment was made where we would be when you all return from Ephesians chapter 3. Kim will begin reading at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, again, we plead that you would bless your word this morning, that by your Spirit, you would take your word, and you would pierce and penetrate even to the very depths of our souls. Father, you would give us ears to hear Christ this day. You would give us hearts to receive that word this day. And we will give you all praise. We will give you all glory and all honor as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are looking at the Apostle Paul's second prayer for the church at Ephesus. And really, in so many ways, as we pointed out, it's a continuation of the prayer that we have in Ephesians 1. Just about everybody who studies the Apostle Paul's letters, just about everyone who reads them, agree and have come to the conclusion that in Paul's letters, what you usually find is theology and doctrine first, application, practical matters second. First part of Paul's letters, he lays out biblical doctrinal theology. And then in the second half, he turns to the application of those doctrines, of that theology. We see it pretty clearly in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, doctrine and theology. 4 through 6, we have practice and application. Not that there isn't doctrine and theology in the last half, but the emphasis is on how you apply what the first half of the letter is dealing with. And what's really interesting is that it's in the doctrine and in the theological section of Ephesians that you have these two beautiful prayers, Paul's prayers for the church. And as we look at that and as we consider that, it ought to just maybe have a little bell ring in our minds and a little light go off, that there is a connection between our prayers and our doctrine and our theology and our understanding of biblical truth. Doctrine and theology can never be separated from our prayer life, from the application, from the working out in our daily lives. We will live and practice what we believe. If we take the general pattern of a life, the general picture of a life, it reflects in its totality what we believe. Now, there are anomalies in each and everybody's life, everyone's life. Kind of like Tom Wells told me once about preaching. Michael, you were never as good as you thought you were. And you were never as bad as you thought you were. And that's really probably a good thought to think about in our life. We're never as good. We're never as far along spiritually as we think we are. You read the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. I press on. I press on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by the grace of God. We're never as far along as we think we are. And thankful, thank goodness, we're probably never as far behind as we think we are either. But there is a connection between our understanding of theology, our understanding of doctrine. And I know so many people just say, wait a minute, they start putting their fingers in their ears. I don't want to hear that. I'm not interested in doctrine and theology. Just tell me how to live. Tell me what to do. Give me a list of rules. Give me an appearance so that I can appear to be Christian. And that's not what Paul prays for the church. And that's not what we should be praying for one another. And that's not what we should be praying for ourselves. That we can appear to be spiritual. We can appear to be Christian. Paul is praying for something much, much deeper than that. Remember, and nowhere, where this really works out is in our prayer life. Our theology and our doctrine really works out in our prayer life. We want a better prayer life? Grow in theology. Grow in doctrine. Grow in understanding of these things. Now, we've given this working definition of prayer. That prayer is seeking to forge a connection between two points. Somebody asked you for a simple definition of prayer. It is seeking to bring a connection between two points. One point being circumstances, situations, needs, fears, worries, anxieties, sorrows. Basically, life. Because all of life involves all of those things in God's good but fallen and broken creation. So we're seeking to bring life and the circumstances and situations of life. We're seeking to bring a connection with something else. And the second thing is all the resources that God makes available in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our prayer life is seeking to bring these two things together, to make a connection, so that whatever circumstance I am, whatever situation I am in, whatever pain or sorrow or heartache or joy or victory, I connect that to all that God has revealed in his redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. And I've prayed whenever that connection is made. Whenever, not that I'm so concerned in what I'm telling God and laying out before God and pleading the case before God, but whenever all the resources that God has made available in Christ, the Holy Spirit being one of those resources, there is this overwhelming sense and peace. And from God's Word, we hear Him answer. Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning. Christ, my Son, whom I put to death and raised from the dead, is now enthroned, reigning and ruling over every circumstance, every situation, every word, every act, every deed, every cell in all of my creation. We've brought those two things together. And we've prayed. That's what Paul is praying for the church, that we might grow. First of all, this morning, I just want us to think for a moment on the question, why Paul and believers pray. If we don't understand something of this reigning, all-powerful, sovereign, all-wise, all-loving Lord Jesus Christ, why in the world do we pray in His name and pray for His sake? Why Paul? And believe Paul prays because he knows something of this Christ and His power and His purposes. We'll see in a minute. Paul is moved to pray because of his theology. Paul is moved to pray because of his doctrine of who Christ is and what Christ has done and his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's moved to pray because he has come to be joined to Ephesians 1, 3 through his prayer in 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1 is grounded and founded in verses 13 through 14 of Ephesians 1. Paul says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, in that first prayer, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of Him. I pray that the hearts of your eyes are open." And again, he repeats in this prayer what he has become convinced of in verses 3 through 14. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth." In those glorious passages where Paul just lays out the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in the redemption of His people. And it's from that, and it's to that, that Paul is praying for the church. The saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That doctrine, that theology, forms the very foundation for Paul's prayers. It's what moved Paul to pray. When Paul prays in Ephesians 3, what is it that moves him to pray? He says, "For this reason," in verse 14, "I bow my knees We pointed out that that's picking up for this reason in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul was starting to pray at verse 1. He began to pray, and again, as he always does, when you go to pray, you go back and you review the foundation for this prayer. You review why I can pray. And it's as if Paul gets caught up in Ephesians 3:1 when he talks about for this reason, and he goes back and he thinks about verses really 11 through 22, the coming together of Jew and Gentile based upon verses 1 through 10, the cross work of Jesus Christ, how sinners are saved from being dead in trespasses and sin, being walking according to the course of the world under the power of Satan and under the power of demons and under the power of the flesh and by nature's children of wrath, separated from God. And then Paul thinks of verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which He loved us, raised us, made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us at heavenly places, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to be arrogant about. And Paul sees this glorious work of Christ and how He brought Jew and Gentile together, broke down the dividing wall of partitions between the only two groups in the world at that time were Jews and Gentiles. Either you were a Jew and everything else was a Gentile. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, that veil in the temple was torn. That wall of separation was broken down. There is one new man formed, one new being formed. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both in one body of God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. And forth and through Him both, we both have our access in one Spirit. And Paul is thinking about all of that. He's thinking about this glorious work of redemption when he goes to pray. And he gets caught up of how the Lord had used him and made him a part of that. In Ephesians 3:1, how God had revealed this mystery of Christ and the gospel to him who was the very least. Paul's thinking about in those verses, he's thinking of 3, down to verse 11, he's thinking about this glorious thing that has been formed by the cross of Jesus Christ. He's thinking about the church, and he's thinking about his participation in that church, how God had called him in this special way. And I was thinking, Mike, what do you think about before you pray? What's the foundation of your prayers? Has it just become rote? Has it just become habit? It's time to pray. Well, let me think of what I can say that will impress those around me. Or even worse, let me think what I can say that will teach those around me about how much I know. And we get involved in those teaching prayers. Instead of just being caught up in this wonderful person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this wonderful work of redemption by which free sovereign grace has joined me to. That's Paul's foundation for prayers. and it's his motivation for prayer, and it gives him the courage and the strength to pray. What moved Paul to pray in Ephesians 3:14? Surely, two things. One was the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. It's just what we've gone through. Every time we pray based upon the foundation of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How sinners are saved. How sinners are given access, whether you're Jew or Gentile, into the very presence of God. Prayed for the church, this new created family by the cross of Calvary. This bringing together into one new man of Jew and Gentile. That was Paul's concern. We've seen it all the way through this letter. We saw this is why Paul went to Jerusalem, even when everybody was saying, don't go, Paul. When Agabus the prophet says, you're going to be bound, there's bad things that's going to happen to you. Paul had to go to Jerusalem because he had an offering from the Gentile part of the church, and he was going to give it to the Jewish part of the church in Jerusalem. And if they received it, that was James acknowledging that there's only one church, that there isn't a Gentile portion and a Jewish portion. There's one church, one body of Christ. And Paul says, I don't care if they kill me. The church is that important. And then Paul's realization that he had been called and given a special revelation. See, that's the difference between simply going to church to get from a church what we can get out of it, which is so prominent today, that people select churches based upon what they can get from it, get out of it. It's kind of that, again, that gas station mentality that we've talked about. And instead of by revelation of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing that I'm a sinner saved by grace in the kingdom of Satan, and I've been transferred by grace into the family of God, and I've been made a part of this family and gifted to minister to the church, to give to the church, to live my life focused upon the body of Christ, not focused upon myself and what I get out of it. So that's why Paul prayed, and that's why believers pray. Paul knew something of the power of God. And he knew something of the love of God by experience. And it moved him to pray for the church and to sacrifice for the church. Let me move on now. Here's an important principle. Here's something for us to think about concerning our prayers. The basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose. The basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose. It was his theology, his doctrine. What God was doing in redemptive history. Paul is not praying blind. Paul is not praying to some supreme power somewhere. Paul is not just throwing a bunch of stuff up against the ceiling and seeing which comes back and which sticks. It was because of what God has done, what He has revealed in Jesus Christ, what He has revealed to Paul. This revelatory God revealed something to Paul that gave Paul the confidence, that gave him the warrant
to pray. He wasn't praying blind. He wasn't praying to a supreme being. He was praying to his God. John Stott says, "For the indispensable prelude to all petition is the revelation of God's will. We have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be His will." Let me read that again, because this just sounds so counterintuitive. "For the indispensable prelude to all petition is the revelation of God's will. We have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be His will." You see why theology is important? Why doctrine is important? Why it's important that we study the Scriptures, which is the revelation of God's will, God's purposes, God's plan. It's in the Scripture that God discloses His will. It is not in our subjective feelings, our subjective impressions, that we are so easy to manipulate to make what we want God's will. It's in His Word. John chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me real quick. John chapter 15. Jesus is teaching this to His disciples the night before He goes to the cross. In John chapter 15, at verse 7, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you." Where will we find the words of Jesus? Well, of course, in the red letter editions of our Bibles. All of this book is about Jesus Christ. God's redemptive purpose in Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a progressive revelation that gets brighter and brighter. Shadows and types under the old. The light of the world comes in Christ. "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Ask whatever you wish with the Word of God, the Word of Christ abiding in you, moving you, motivating you, your purpose, your goal in life. Not your selfish ambitions, not your selfish desires, connected to this glorious redemptive purpose in Christ. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. John again in 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Oh, listen to this. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Where does the confidence in prayer come from? Where does Paul's confidence? Where is our confidence to come from? It comes from being joined to this redemptive purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's revealed in Jesus Christ, made light through the Spirit, that our prayers are in line with that purpose.
praying quite simply, praying for Christ's glory, praying for God's glory. God be glorified through the gospel, through the revelation of Christ. Father, yes, yes, I would love to see a healing here. I would love to see a healing here. And Lord, I know that it would be nothing for you to heal. It's nothing for him to heal. Lord, that boy, we'd love to see a healing here. But in light of your word, in light of Christ and his glory, our greatest desire is that he would be magnified, no matter what that means for me, no matter what sacrifice. That definition of love that we looked at last week. If we love Christ, if we love someone, if we love the church, if we love anything, that definition of seeking sacrificially the benefit or interest of another. That's what love is. Seeking sacrificially. That's not just living life, sitting back, waiting. To love someone is to seek their benefit and interest. It's to seek sacrificially their benefit and their interest. It's not loving if we just, by way of convenience, do things for our spouses. Well, if it fits into my schedule, if I have time over my other things, then we'll do this. What did Jesus Christ do whenever he left the glory of heaven? He sought sacrificially the benefit and interest of hell-deserving, God-hating sinners. And that's the pattern of love that Jesus now says in John 13, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another. By this the world will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Not by your great library of theological books, not by your great knowledge, not by your great works and accomplishments, by your sacrificially seeking the benefit and interest of another. What a great definition. You love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love the church? Do you love Christ? We can't add anything to Christ or God or the Father or His glory. We can't benefit God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in any way. He is all complete, all sufficient, all glorious, all happy and completely within Himself and satisfied. We can't add anything to that. But we can seek His interests. And His interest is that His name and His glory and His power and His wisdom might be made known. And we do that as we love. First of all, in the church. Loving and sacrificing for your kids and your grandkids. That's not too special, is it? Everybody does that.
That doesn't show the power of the gospel. Mormons do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that.
But loving sacrificially those who don't love back. Loving as Christ loved. And that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Demonstrating, knowing that the power of the gospel and this demonstration of love, sacrificial love, is the very power that God often uses to touch a heart, to open a heart, to reveal Jesus Christ to them. To live selflessly and not selfishly. That's what Paul is praying for the church. Okay. We talked about Paul's position. I'm going to pull up here. Paul bows his knees before the Father. We can talk about Paul's physical condition, a position of praying. It was not the common Jewish position. It was, which was standing. He bows. But again, there's, you go through the scripture, there's all kinds of positions of prayers. There's people lying down, flat on their face. There's people bowing. There's people, the most common position was standing. John Stott said, I'm sorry, William Hendrickson said, there's only one unacceptable position for praying. In his commentary on this, he said, the slouching position of the body while one is supposed to be praying is an abomination to the Lord. The slouching position. Oh yeah, let's pray. All right, Lord. Do your thing. That's not what Paul is doing here for the church. He bows his knee in humble, utter dependence upon God. Because of his theology and because of his doctrine, he will not lightly, he will not flippantly, he will not arrogantly go before the throne of grace. He will come in confidence because of his theology and his doctrine, but he will come in a humble, utter, dependent humility. And he comes to his Father, and that's the main point here. He comes to his Father. Why is verse 15 there? Why do we have verse 15? Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory to be strengthened in power through the Spirit. Why is verse 15 there? It makes complete sense if you remove verse 15. Let's read it without verse 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you according to his riches, or to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Why do you suppose that the Spirit of God inspires Paul to put this modifying phrase in of verse 15? You ever think that way when you study Scripture and you read Scripture and you go, you know what, that would have made complete sense without that. It's usually a pretty good key that something significant, something important is there. What do you think he's doing? He's reminding himself. He's reminding the people at Ephesus. He's reminding the believers there. He's reminding us here today in Kingwood. He's reminding of us of our position in Jesus Christ. He's reminding us that our life now, our prayer life, is based upon who we now are in Christ and who we will be one day at the consummation. Our lives now are not lived based upon what and who we were in the past. The number of people who simply live controlled by the past. Who they were, what they were, what happened, circumstances, situations, of who they were in the past. And Paul says in verse 15, for this reason, I bow my knees before you. If anybody was ever had a past that would have should just eliminated them from any kind of approach to God, a holy God, a just God, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Constantly, never forgetting his past, but living in light of who he now is in Christ and what he will be at the consummation. Paul is simply, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminding us of who we are in Christ. Paul has already in Ephesians 1 called God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. His Father has chosen us in Christ, verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Therefore, because we are in Christ, if God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father chose us before the foundation of the earth in Christ, and we are now in Christ, and God is the Father of Jesus Christ, who now is our Father? God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, our prayer is to a Father. Our prayer is not to some supreme being. Our prayer is not to some supreme power. Our theology, our doctrine, and understanding Ephesians 1, understanding the church, is to realize that God is now our Father and we are brothers and sisters in this new family. It's the Father who has declared Jews and Gentiles are members of a new heavenly Father with family with equal access. The emphasis is upon this whole family, and I'll close with this. We'll get to the first petition next Sunday, Lord willing. His emphasis on that we are now a part of a family. Grace Chapel is not an institution. It is not an organization. It is to be a family. It is to be a family. A family that takes precedence over every other family that we've ever belonged to. Jesus is teaching. His mother and brothers come, want to see him. What does Jesus say? Hey, Jesus, your mother and brother's here. Jesus says, who's my mother and who's my brother? But these who do the will of my Father. Lord, I want to follow you, but my dad's dying. He died this morning. Let me go bury him. The greatest responsibility of a Jewish young man. Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me.
We've been made a part of a family. The family of God. And it demands, again, it's a part of that demanding message of the resurrection. He is Lord. He is our brother. We have the same Father now. We are joined in this family together. We are going to spend eternity with one another. We are going to spend eternity with one another, worshiping and serving this Christ. And that's Paul's emphasis here in verse 15. From whom the whole family, some of your translations has every, it should be whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Simply means that you've now been saved into the church. To derive its name means to derive its essence, to derive its character, to derive its purpose. Just like praying in the name of Jesus is to pray in His character, His purpose, His being for His sake. That's how we now have a new name. And Paul's emphasizing that in verse 15. He's emphasizing the church. The whole church. The church that is now triumphant in heaven in the presence of Christ. The church that is still militant upon this earth. It's the same church that we've been made a part of. This new family of God that we're now a part of. We will join our families when we go to heaven, or at the consummation when heaven is revealed, when we go into the presence of the Lord, we will join our families. It'll be our families in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to practice right now, and we're going to see in Paul's petitions, we're to practice right now demonstrating this love for one another. We saw in Ephesians 3, I'll quit, I promise. In 3:10, he says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You realize what happens within Grace Chapel reveals God's wisdom to angels in heaven. What happens within the church, that self-sacrificial seeking the benefit and interest of others, makes angels in heaven go, wow, is God wise? Is He amazing? Let's worship Him more. Sam Patterson, president of RTS, whenever I went there, wife died 10 years before we were there. And Reverend Sam used to speak of how he and his wife would pray together. And he says, you know, I still pray with her. Whenever I pray, as the church, the family of God here on earth, I'm praying with my sister in Christ, who's now a part of the church triumphant. That's what Paul's emphasizing here. That we've been made a part of something so great in being made a part of the church. Do we have a theology? Do we have a doctrine of the church that elevates it? That we're willing to seek sacrificially its benefit in its interest? Or is it only as it fits into my benefit and my interest? This is what Paul is praying. He's going to go through four petitions. And we'll begin next week looking at those. Let's stand.